I hope you're having a great holiday weekend. I know we are. I'm delighted that my granddaughter came down to spend time with Grandpa and Grandma here. My son Jason's here. His wife Tanya is my wife Judy over here. So it's just a delight not only to be able to meet you and be with you today, but to be with them here on a special day. So thank you for the privilege of being able to come and minister God's word to you. It's Memorial Day weekend. That's no surprise. It's a big day for particularly communities like this island, which has such a military influence. It's certainly one for me. We called it Decoration Day when I was young. Anybody remember that being called that? We actually went and decorated gravestones and so forth. But now it's called Memorial Day. Thomas Eugene Carlyle, disabled veteran, World War II, foot soldier, infantry. It was my dad, passed away. My brother, Jack Eugene Carlyle, airman, United States Air Force, has passed away. So this is a special day for me. If you're part of a military family today, we bless you. We pray for you. We ask God to surround those who are in harm's way today with his grace and protection. And tomorrow, many places, I'm glad you're having one here. I didn't know you were, but at noon tomorrow, many places or earlier will be raising quickly the American flag and bringing it down to half-mast until noon. Then it will go back to its original position in honor of those over a million men and women who've given their life for our liberty today, to worship freely, to be in a place where we can enjoy the blessings of a free country. I bring you greetings from 200 other churches that are part of our tribe we call Baptist in San Diego County. And today, all over the county, thousands of your colleagues and friends and fellow Christians are worshiping together the same God that we are here in Coronado. Also, I'm just so delighted for the support for all of these who serve our association, because some people believe that associations like of tribes like this are supported by our denomination, and that's not true. In our case, we receive no support from financial support from any denominational source other than our local churches that all support together the work that we do to reach our Jerusalem, which we call San Diego County, for Christ. When I grew up, in my early years, there was a time when most churches sort of all looked alike. I mean, they sort of did the same thing. They had the same order of worship. We come in, we sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow," the doxology, and there'd be a few songs, announcements, and so forth. Pretty much the same. Most everyone dressed alike, too. When I was a kid growing up in a blue-collar family back in Blue Ash, Ohio, 100 years ago, my dad had one suit and one pair of dress shoes, and when we went to church, he put them on because he said, "Son, we're going to give God our best." Now, times have changed, right? Now, that was back on the East Coast. Many there still do that. On the West Coast, a little different vibe. We have a little more relaxed environment here. But the order of service was the same. The dress was pretty much the same. The style of service was similar. And in our community, the communities were pretty much alike, too. We're kind of homogeneous community. There wasn't a lot of diversity. And now, have you noticed our world has changed, especially here in San Diego? Right now, we have every kind of nationality. We have 100 languages spoken in homes every night. And I love it. I absolutely love it because God is bringing the world to us to be able to share our faith and community with them as well. And so, when things change, there's certain things that occur. I don't know how comfortable you are with change. Let me put it to you in a little more personal setting. Let's suppose your boss comes to you and he says, "Hey, tomorrow I'm changing your position." How would that make you feel? Or maybe the owner of your home says, "Hey, you've got 30 days. We're going to move you out of the home. I'm going to sell this house." How does that kind of deal with your emotions? Most people feel a sense of loss when change comes, especially in churches, because when people join a church or become a part of a church, they kind of get used to it the way it is. And when someone says, "We're going to change," immediately the antennas go up and say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 what are you talking about change? I joined this church because I like it. And you're going to change what I like. That's not something that I'm comfortable with." I mean, there's sometimes we think that if we could just have a do-over in life, or a mulligan if you're a golfer, or a pinch hitter. I grew up a baseball fan. I grew up in Ohio where the Cincinnati Redlegs were my poster on my wall. And And one of my heroes was a big man, 6'2", 240 pounds. His name was Ted Kluszewski. Ted was a home run hitter. He was an amazing guy. Whenever there was a brawl, he would just sort of separate him out, just kind of throw him off the pile. He was just an incredible guy. And I remember when I was a kid, we called it knothole baseball when I played baseball. And I had the chance to go to my first professional ball game. And I watched, for the very first time, a pitcher pitch at speeds I couldn't even see. And batters would stand up there and hit that ball. And I was amazed when I watched the first guy. They actually called in a pinch hitter. The coach stopped, and they brought this guy off the bench. He motioned for him to come over. And it was my Ted Kluszewski. His arms were so big, he had to cut the uniform out. They didn't like the idea, but he was just a massive guy. And to swing that bat, he had to have the freedom. So sure enough, he got up. He got a base hit. But Ted, being such a big guy, wasn't an exceptionally fast runner, you can imagine. So when he got to the first base, he did this. And the coach came out. And they called in a pinch runner. And I thought, they can do that? And I, you know, my coach said, yeah, they can do that. And I thought, man, wouldn't it be good in life if we could do that? You know what I mean? When your wife says, honey, does this dress make me look, you know, you say, you want someone else to answer that question, right, men? Amen. Do I have an amen? Yeah? All right. I thought you were there with me. So how do we face the future when things around us are changing? Our communities are changing. They're more diverse. Our jobs, our life, our economy, our political systems now. It's just like, I mean, could it ever be a time where there's more craziness going on with people being beheaded and different worldviews clashing with each other with such vigor and with such pain? So what do you do when you have to face the future when it's unknown? The title of the message is Facing the Future with Faith. Say that with me. Facing the Future with Faith. There it is. So you can see it. All right. So this is going to be a challenge for our video guy to kind of follow along with me. The first thing I want you to see is you need a new vision. You need a new vision. Just to be sure you're with me, say it with me. You need a new vision. Now, the Bible says in Proverbs 29, verse 18, the very first part of this, smartest man in the world, wisest man ever lived, Solomon said, where there is no vision, the people what? Perish. If you look deep into the verse, you'll find that vision, the word vision, the old Hebrew word for vision, can also be translated revelation. Revelation. It has that sense of people getting a revelation about the future. And when it says when people perish, it refers to people are unrestrained. In other words, if you don't have a picture of the future, if you don't sort of know where you're going, you just serve yourself. And that's the problem with our country right now, by the way. I don't think we have a national vision. And so anyone who sort of has a squeaky wheel kind of gets the attention. And we have all these massive things going on with no clarity about where we're headed. And vision, like revelation, is mentally getting a picture of what the future looks like. I have a picture of San Diego in my mind. I have a picture that people will be flying into this city, into this county, not for vacation and not for the beautiful weather that we all love and enjoy, but they're flying in here to see how is it that the government and church and military and business, arts, media, entertainment are all working together to make San Diego a great place. That is, we're all kind of at the table saying, what will make San Diego work spiritually, emotionally, physically, financially, and so forth? The question is, does God give vision and revelation now? This book is simply a book of revelation. In fact, 71 times in the Bible, there is a description of a place where people, both Old and New Testament, had revelation, had vision. Nearly 100 times in the Bible, it talks about people having dreams. And a little side note here, by the way, you won't hear this on the news, but I've got a report from my friends over in the Middle East, and there are literally hundreds, if not thousands, of Muslims that are having dreams about Jesus Christ. It's unexplainable, and they're coming to faith in Christ. You will not hear anything on the news about it at all, but the report is coming in that some really amazing things are beginning to happen in terms of the Christian message there. So here's the deal. Number one, your dreams will change you. When you have a dream, it will change you. If you're taking notes in the bulletin, here's where you start. Your dream will change you. Acts 2:17 says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, Anyone question? We're kind of there. We're sort of there, more there than we've ever been there, than we are now. In the last days, says God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Now, we've all heard rags to riches stories. Usually behind the story, there's a whole lot of sweat. It's amazing how hard work makes your luck better, right? And so, why would people work so hard? Why would they refuse to quit? Because most of them have a vision. They have a sort of dream for their life. For example, in the Bible, Abraham, you know, the father of our faith, Abraham had a vision of a brand new world. In fact, God said, leave Haran, and I want to take you to a place where you don't know where you're going. Now, that would be tough. It would like be saying, God saying to you, hey, John, get your family together. I'm going to send you on a route. Start going north. I'll tell you when you get there. I mean, he gave Abraham this sort of vision that I'm going to give you a kind of a new purpose in life, and your offspring will be more numerous than the stars of the night, more greater than the sand grains on the seashore. One problem was, Abraham, did he have any children, yes or no? No. Those of you that read this story know Abraham had zero children and certainly didn't have a son. What kept Abraham going? He had a dream. He believed in it because it was given to him by God. What about Jacob in Genesis 28? Jacob had a dream. He saw a ladder extending from earth to heaven. He was out and sleeping outside, and he saw this ladder, and angels were going up and coming down on the ladder, and on the top was God. And in that experience, he had this dream that he too was going to have an impact where his children would be prosperous and they would fill the land. And so he became a real believer. He believed he saw God. And so much so that he actually began to give. He said, if this is true, I'll give you 10% of everything I have. One of the first stories of tithing in the Bible, way before it was actually pronounced. What about more contemporary? What about Martin Luther King Jr.? We've all remember his famous speech about a dream that people of all races would be equal. And he was a Baptist minister during the mass civil rights movement in the mid-50s until his death. He entered Morehouse College when he was 15 years old under a special program for gifted students. You probably know the story. He forsook a career in medicine and law to follow what he believed was a calling in seminary and ministry. For 3 years, he shared and he became not only average in his class, he had the highest academic average in his class. And then he graduated later from Boston University with a PhD degree. You remember now his famous speech, I've Got a Dream? 100 years after the proclamation, Emancipation Proclamation, ending slavery, Dr. King stood peaceably with 200,000 civil protesters in the shadow of the Lincoln Memorial on August 28, 1963. And he said, and I'm quoting, I say today, my friends, that in spite of the difficulties and frustrations of the moment, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. And like Moses, he stood there, he'd been to the mountain, he'd seen the promised land, and he said, I have a dream. Was he ridiculed? Yes or no? Was Martin Luther King ridiculed because of his dream? Absolutely he was. Did he encounter opposition? Of course he did. Was there prejudice against him? Yes, it cost him his life. He was murdered. But was his dream big enough to outlive him? We have streets in San Diego named after him because he saw the do-nothing attitudes of blacks who were accepting segregation. He saw through the moderate whites who were sympathizers with the situation. He saw through the anger and hatred of some of the blacks who equally hated their white brothers, and he had a dream. Now listen, your dream will change you. The question is, what's your dream? What is your dream? I'm not talking about just your dream for the church. What's your dream for life? Mark Twain. Thank you, Mark Twain. Just had a little brain lapse there. Mark Twain said, the two most important days of your life, number one, the day you're born, and the second is when you find out why. What's your dream? What's your purpose in life? Because if you have that, it will drive you through the difficulties and the losses. Number two, your dream will give you new hope. It will give you hope. Let's read this passage together out loud. It says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have," what's the word? Say it again. Hope, Romans 15:4. Do you have a dream for your family? Do you have a dream for your life? Do you have a dream for your church? How do I find a dream? I'm going to show you, but before I do, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, well, you don't understand. I've been hurt. I've been hurt in the church. I've been hurt in my job. I've been hurt through a marriage breakup. I've been hurt because kids ridicule me in school. You see, you don't understand. I've got enough pain in my life. If you leave me alone for a little while, I'll probably start crying. And if that's the case, you certainly would be abnormal. That's the kind of culture and pain level that we're living in, it seems like now. Where there is no dream, the people perish. What is your dream? Do you see the slavery that's here in San Diego, all around us, where people, souls are enslaved to the Messiah called materialism, where sex is more important than a Savior, and where drugs rather than deity is being worshipped? But here's the problem. Many Christians have grown used to their enslavement, living without purpose or a dream, and think it's normal. The point is, we all need a vision. And until the church, the people of God, listen to this. I wrote this down. See the pitiful plight of enslaved souls and the damage of a sin-wrecked culture will be rocked in the cradle of our own selfish materialism, and the world we live in will get worse. You say, well, I'm sorry, I do feel hurt. I do feel lost. I want to know, do you have a dream? Do you have one that gets you up in the morning and makes you come alive? Do you have one that's sort of driving you from the inside out? Someone asks, well, how can a dream help my feelings of hurt and loss? Here's how it helps you. You don't focus on what you have, what you've lost. You focus on what you have left. Number three, a dream looks forward. I love this passage in Philippians. Paul said, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, let me give you a little test, just to see if you've been paying attention. You ready? Do you know who had the greatest God-honoring, self-sacrificing, devil-defying, people-loving, caregiving dream of all time? I think you have a guess. He was a carpenter, and he lived in Nazareth. Jesus Christ. Did his dream drive him through his hurt and his loss and his being lied about and being eventually crucified? You say, of course it did. Well, what did he teach? Matthew 5. This is in your notes. I want you to look at it. Matthew 5, verses 11 through 13. He said, this is the greatest dreamer and visionary of all time. He said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? In other words, what good is it? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Does that sound like he knew we were going to face challenges and losses in our life? It does, doesn't it? He went on to say, you have heard it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. There's some people still say that, by the way. There's some religions who still say that. But Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes a sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. In other words, the God we serve doesn't care about just Christian farmers having rain to raise the crops. He wants everybody to have a meal. He wants everyone to receive food. He's that kind of God. He's a God of all grace. And he wants everyone to be fed. So the point is this. Are you looking back or are you looking ahead? And the reason I ask that is the answer tells whether you're feeling like you're being victimized or you're being a victor. Depending on your orientation. So you need a new vision. The second thing is you must learn to laugh again. Laughter is a wonderful therapy, but when you're going through a difficult time, the last thing you're thinking about is being funny. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." In other words, God has made a time for us to feel and experience the pain of loss, of challenge, of difficulties. It's not a time that we feel up or we feel like laughing. But what did he mean? "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh," he said in Luke 6:21. What did he mean? Many of us will have things happen in our life that will probably bring us to tears. But in about 90% of the cases of the counseling that professional counselors do, it's built around three things: attachment, separation, and loss. Attachments, in other words, we can get so attached that, you know, it's like your kids at home, they're so attached, you can't get them to leave. And God wants them to have their own life. Amen? And so, or the separation where, you know, maybe you've done the tough love, the separation wasn't a good one, and it was very difficult. It creates emotional problems, or certainly loss. And he says, "You may be weeping now, but this will change." The question is, what will get you through the tears to the laughter? And again, it's your dream. Joseph had a dream. I think Jim Bay said he mentioned this last week. Joseph had a dream. He's going to be somebody important. More important than his brothers. There were 11 shocks of grain in his story, if you read it, that bowed down before him in this dream. And then the sun, moon, and stars, meaning his parents, paid obeisance to him. And obviously he was not liked. His brothers thought he was a little braggadocious kid. They brought a bad report because he was his father's favorite. He was the baby of the 12. And his father gave him a coat of beautiful color, and everybody else's coat was a drab beige. And so here was Joseph sort of standing out. The cards stacked against him from the beginning. But Joseph's dream never died. It sustained him through the loss of his family, loss of his job, ended up in a prison in Egypt, and then eventually became second in command of all of Egypt. When Judy and I were there just a couple of years ago, we kind of traced the steps and realized how powerful an Egyptian king would have been. Now, picture this. Joseph now looks like an Egyptian. He's wearing Egyptian clothes. He speaks Egyptian. And yet he's sort of got this dream that even though he went through prison and he was lied about, now he's in this position of favor. How did Joseph handle his loss? The first thing I want you to see, Genesis 42, is he faced it. Write this down. He faced it. This is how we handle these things. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Now notice what he didn't do. Joseph, now they're the ones that sold him into slavery. They're the ones that told his father that he was dead. They're the ones that took his beautiful coat, dipped it in blood, and said, "It looks like animals killed your son." These are the 11 brothers now coming back to ask for food because there was a famine in the land of Israel, and God arranged that to bring them back to Joseph. Notice what he didn't do. He didn't return evil for evil. He did not have them punished. He did not sue them for damages. He did not play the victim. He did not ignore them. He faced them. He looked them right in the eye. Have you faced your loss? Have you looked it in the eye? Are you willing to deal with it? Because if you don't, when you swallow your pain, your stomach keeps the score. Not a good thing. Not only did he face it, but he felt it. It goes on to say in Genesis 45, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood before him, and he cried, 'Have everyone go out for me.' So he sent all the servants and all the slaves out. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it." Probably one of the most tender passages in all the Bible. You can sort of feel Joseph's heart pain. He did not stuff it. He felt it. And God means you to feel it. I know in America that's not a big popular thing, for men's not supposed to cry. And we're all trained by John Wayne, you know. We can kiss a horse, but we can't look at a woman in the eye. And we can't really admit that we have pain in our life. One of the greatest examples of what it means to be a man in the Bible, I think, was next to Jesus, was Joseph. He did not hold back his tears of agony and loss. He felt the pain. Hey, by the way, did Jesus feel the pain? What does that imply for me and you? Men, women, children. And then finally, forgive it and forget it. Thus you shall say to Joseph. Now the brothers are lying. They're saying, our father said for us to tell you this. I'm shortening the story. Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And the next step is unbelievable. This, I want you to get this, folks. This is who you are. This is what God is getting. Being a Christian means you have the ability to discern in ways that you don't have without the Spirit of God living in you. We call it theological reflection. All that pain, all that misuse and lying and abuse that they gave to Joseph, he could have every right to have killed them, and he had the power. Listen to what he said. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Joseph was able to sense that God has used him, even through all that pain, and he didn't give up. The dream kept driving him through, and because it did, he saved the entire race of Israel. The entire people of God were saved by this one man. Joseph. His purpose in life was bigger than his own personal well-being. He was a servant leader. One of the greatest healing statements in the entire Bible is here. Joseph knew that God could have prevented him going to prison. God could have prevented him from being sold into slavery. God could have prevented him from being lied about, but he didn't. The Apostle Paul understood that when he said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." How do you deal with that? In other words, if Paul would have said, like many of us feel and do, if for Paul to live was money, to die is loss. If for Paul to live was his fame, to die would have been loss. If for him to live was his family or his job, to die would have been loss. The problem today is a modern message of the prosperity gospel that we often hear on television fails to teach that your dream and vision cannot be rooted in your own personal pleasure, but in the purposes of God. You need a new vision. You will laugh again. God will bring you through the pain, and then finally learn to stand on the promises. Here in Luke chapter 4, verse 8, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61, the Old Testament prophet. And here's what he said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel. That's a vision. That's a dream. He received it. A gospel to the poor. Poor, literally, poor in spirit. Spiritually poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden. Does God have a word for you that can help you get through your losses and your difficulties? And the answer is a resounding yes. Here's what it is. Three things, and I will close. Number one, salvation. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And there's no poorer person on this planet than a person that has no spiritual integrity or life or a relationship with God. Not any God, the God. Jesus said, whoever will come to him, I'll make him sons of the Father. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, my question to you is, should your purposes be any different than his? That is, when Christ, the Spirit of God, comes and lives in you, he actually lives out who he is. And when Jesus, who said, this is my purpose, lives in you, then this becomes part of who you are. He wants you to have a story. You have a story to tell, and he's going to give you opportunity in very subtle ways to tell your story. Think for a moment how your experience of loss or change can open up new doors to help others. Why waste your pain on yourself? Turn your pain into someone else's gain. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I often ask the question, God, where is the harvest field for every member of our church? It's not just on Sunday, because we don't have a lot of people in here necessarily kind of beating the door down looking for God. And the answer is this: where do you spend your time? Where do you spend most of the time of your life? That is where your harvest field is. That's where God wants you to bring salvation. Now, I'm not talking about taking the Bible and beating people in the head with it. In fact, Peter said, always be ready to give an answer to those who ask you about your faith. In other words, someone comes up to you and says, you know, I don't get it. You've done this and you've served me in this way. Why do you do that? There it is. That's the opportunity. Peter said that. The same guy that denied Christ three times, the same guy that cut off the ear of the high priest when they come to get Jesus, the same big mouth, loud, boisterous, first person to put his foot in his mouth, Peter said, always be ready to give an answer. And then he said, with gentleness and respect. And the key to that is, Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, I come to serve. So when we serve Coronado, we serve people around here, it's unusual that we do that. When we do, people ask us, why are you doing this? And here's what I tell people to say. Tell them that, you know, there was a time in my life I would not have thought of this. I would not have done this. And I'm not trying to be just a nice guy. But the fact is my life has been radically changed. So much so that I've given my life to the Lord, to God. I'm following Christ. And I believe if he were here, this is what he would do. And since I believe he is leading me, I believe he's leading me to do what he did. That's what he means. I've come. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's upon you to preach the gospel. That is your job. That is my job. That's the job of every believer. The second thing is liberation. It says, he sent me to proclaim release to the captives. You think God saves you from your own eternal misery just to let you stay miserable here on earth? No, he liberates you. He sets you free from greed, money, sex, alcohol, another person, pride, whatever owns you. Paul said, do not be conformed to this world system in Romans 12, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So he liberates us. And then thirdly, he restores us. And recovery of sight to the blind. In other words, no one is so blind to the person who cannot see spiritually. To set free those who are depressed, distressed, downtrodden. When you let God restore you, Peter said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't let the world press you into its mold. He said, well, maybe I've lost my identity because I feel like that's happened to me. You just don't know who you are. Well, that's because this word tells you who you are. The truest thing about me and about you is not what I think. It's not what you think. It's not what other people think. It's about what God says. And what God says about you is true. And when you receive that, your life begins to change. And today is your day. You say, what do you mean by that? If you will let God use your loss, whatever it may be, and I have no idea. I do not know you. But I know me, and I know the losses I've faced in life. And if you let God use those, he'll give you a new vision. He will change you. He'll give you hope. It will focus you on what you have left, not what you've lost. You learn to laugh again when you face your loss. You feel it. You let God minister to you emotionally. And then when you forgive and forget it and realize it's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about me. And then you learn to stand on the promises. Luke 4 says, Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel. Proclaim release, recovery of sight, set free, salvation, liberation, restoration. Another person said, you have two dates in your life. One you don't choose is the date you're born. And the other, you probably don't choose either. That's the date you die. And between those two is a dash. When you're born, that's God's gift to you. The dash is your gift to God. The church is God's body. Each of you are ministers. On the authority of God's word, I declare you a minister. Because God calls you that. That doesn't mean you're holier than thou. It doesn't mean that you've got a degree from seminary. It doesn't mean you have an ordination certificate. But you are called to salvation, to liberation, to restoration. And on this Memorial Day weekend, why don't we make it really memorial? Why don't we make this weekend one where you give your heart to Christ today? You've been thinking about it. You've been wondering, have I really in my heart of hearts actually invited the King of the universe to come in and rule and reign in my life? Today's the day. You make the choice. He's given you that opportunity. Maybe it's your dream. Maybe today God has a dream for you and you've been struggling with what is my purpose in life. Well, I can tell you what part of it is. He said, make disciples. That is, you need to disciple your children. You need to have them under the word of God. You need to share your story with others, how you came to faith when they ask about your faith. And if there's sin in your life that you're ashamed of and it's keeping you from doing that because you don't want to be called a hypocrite, deal with that. God's calling you out. The only way we're going to change Coronado is through a transformed life. Because the millennial groups are not coming in hordes to churches because they're not listening to what we say, they're watching what we do. And if we want to change Coronado and San Diego, that means we are God's written letter to the world. And how we live our life, not on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday as well, how we serve people, how we get into the Word, how we disciple our kids, how we love them, even when they are unruly like we are sometimes to God, He loves us. I'm going to invite you to come. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song. And here's what I'm asking you to do. If Christ is speaking to your heart today, I'm going to invite you to step out with courage and come down here. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to say anything publicly. I'm just going to receive you. You can whisper in your ear what you sense God saying to you. It's going to take courage. The reason we do that is because Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men on earth, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. In other words, it's not about passivity. We have to take a step forward. We have to put ourselves on the line. Say, I'm all in. It's not 90%, that's 100% me. I am in. Now, we could do it other ways. We could go out on the main drag here in Coronado and stand in front of the traffic and hold our arms up, probably get run over. But if we did, we could say, hey, I'm giving my life to Jesus. Now, that's not a good way to do it. You're confessing before men, but that'd be a dangerous way to do it. What a better way than right here with people that love God who are praying that everyone that walks in this door, in fact, we pray that everyone that walks in this door is going to find the joy of knowing their sins are forgiven, they're right with God, and they're going to be a life force of change for their family and the future in Coronado. And I'm going to invite you. Maybe you're a Christian today, and you sort of feel like you sort of stepped aside, and you've messed up your life, and who am I to let God use me? I mean, I've messed up. No, God loves you, and right now it's your turn. It's your turn. God is always pleased when you come and ask for forgiveness, and He restores you. So I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet, if you would. I'm going to meet you right here. And with my Bible in my hand, based on the Word of God, I'm inviting you that whosoever will may come. And if you come, God's going to give you a new life if you're not a Christian. If you're a believer, He's going to give you a new vision and praying for this church. And so we're going to have, what's the name of our song? It is well with my soul. Man, that's a big story behind this. So as we sing this, I'm going to ask you prayerfully just to think, if God's speaking to you, you be the very first one. You give someone else courage to come. If God's speaking to you, you come and just whisper in my ear, Pastor Mike, I really want to settle this once and for all. I want to settle the fact that I'm a true believer in Jesus Christ. Or my life's not been what I want it to be. I'm asking God to forgive me and to fill me afresh with His Spirit, to give me purpose, to give me a dream, to help me be a world changer. Because He's made you for this. He's not made you to be a weak-kneed, milquetoast Christian. He's calling you out to stand. And if you'll stand right now as we sing together, you'll be the very first to come. In Jesus' name. I'll meet you here at the front. You come right now.